reading through the book of James. James is incredibly practical. I've heard it talked, said it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. A lot of wisdom, a lot of practical stuff on how to live your life. And so we're going to continue. Chapter 1 talks about the trials and temptations we go through and things like that, along with listening and doing. Chapter 2 deals with favoritism. Really practical stuff, along with faith and the deeds that result. Faith without works is dead, you know, those kinds of things. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 talks about the way we talk and the wisdom and how it relates to those two things. But it says something kind of interesting right at the very beginning. The very first verse, it seems to be unconnected to anything, but James starts off, James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." This is one of the verses in the Bible that scares me as a pastor a lot. Because I'm not perfect, because I make a lot of mistakes, because I've been at this a long time, you know, I make a lot of blunders. And I've gotten some criticism for things, you know, over the years. I mean, it's 23 years, you're going to get some. But probably the thing that most, I won't say hurts, but concerns me is when I get criticized or when my messages or whatever get, you know, criticized. And I've, you know, had people say, "Oh, your messages aren't deep enough, your messages aren't convicting enough, your messages are too new age, your messages are way too short." Okay, no, that's a lie. I've never been criticized of that. But you know, I've been criticized the other thing. And it's not that I'm thinking, well, this is a performance. But it's like, I realize that before God, I stand up each week to teach you. And right there, the Bible makes it very clear, I'm going to answer to God, and I'm going to be treated by God more strictly than anybody who doesn't teach. And he says that, you will be judged more strictly. And I'll tell you, if you want to, verse that keeps a pastor up at night, that's one of them. And last week, and one of the things we think is, now how does that fit in? Because it goes right into talking about our speech. What's interesting is, last week he was talking about faith without works is dead, and the fact is he was really dealing also with the fact that there were people who were teaching this very thing. It fits because there were false teachers that were in the church during the time of James that were saying, who were writing and saying that you could have faith that wouldn't impact the way you live. You know, it's kind of like we don't talk about religion and politics, right? Two of the closest things in our lives, two of the most practical things, you don't talk about religion and politics. You know why? Because when you say that, what you're saying is religion doesn't really affect the way I live. I don't want to talk about it because that's outside the realm of practicality. James says, no, faith without works is dead, and there were people teaching that. So then James says, right at the beginning of this section, he says, hey, don't be so quick to be a teacher. You know, don't go, some of you are saying, wow, I was going to volunteer for Sunday school, but now I'm not going to. I'm not trying to discourage you, but I'm just saying we have to be very careful. So James gives a clear warning. Right after warning people, you know, he teaches them, he says, don't rush into teaching. Why? Because we not only affect our lives by our teaching, we affect the lives of other people. The spiritual gift of teaching is, and I don't think I necessarily have that. When I kind of evaluate my teaching, I think I have more of a gift of pastoring than teaching. But the spiritual gift of teaching is very important in the Bible. We can all read the Bible for ourselves. Right? We can read it and we can have our own quiet times and anything. But the gift of teaching is a main way, the Bible says, that the Bible communicates to believers. That's one of the main ways God gives us to live and to learn and to hear the God's word is by people teaching us. And so James gives that warning because he's just confronted that false teaching. And God makes it clear in his word here that we who teach God's word will be judged more strictly than others. And I teach you on Sundays, and I know that one day I'm going to stand before God, and I have to answer to him. God will judge me for what I taught and the way I taught it. Now, fortunately, he's not going to judge me for eternity. He's going to judge me for reward. Jesus took care of all that judgment on the cross, so I'm thankful that, hey, I know I'm, you know, a child of God and going to heaven. But I'm going to answer one day for this, and that's scary, my friend. So you can pray for me. You know, those of you who teach children, teach teens, teach adults, hopefully now you realize it's a serious, serious thing. We're judged about teaching the truth and living the truth. Faith without works is dead. Very practical in this. And teaching without living brings out that judgment. But then James goes on to include everybody. It hones in on the teacher, and then he goes on in verse 2. Look at what he says there. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And since none of us is perfect, we all need this instruction. In fact, I think only the imperfect people came today. All the perfect people stayed home. But we all struggle with this. It doesn't really matter your personality. It doesn't matter what your struggles are in other areas of life. This is one I think every single person, in fact, the Bible says, every single person struggles with. There is a tombstone in England. I don't know if this is true or not, but I read there's a tombstone in England that reads, beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. In other words, she died and then she shut up finally. it's like she let her. And I don't want it to come to that. Now, let me tell you, the good news is any struggle you have, any sin, any habit you struggle with, when you're dead, no more struggle, just so you know. But I think God wants more than that from us, right? I think he would like for us to be able to have some practical, take some practical steps in getting control of our tongue before we're dead. All right, so that's why I'm sharing this message with you is, how can I get control of this before I'm dead? How can I carry my faith from the bottom of my heart to the tip of my tongue? And if we teach in church and talk, whether it's in small groups or whatever, again, this is important. Not only watching the way we talk to each other, in a public setting, but also privately. And we know words can build us up, words can tear us down. They can encourage and they can discourage. Words can lift up the glory of God and they can tear down the spirit of man. And some of you have things that you have had said to you you'll never forget. And you have probably said things that you wish you could take back and you'll never forget. And James creatively gives some comparison pictures here to illustrate the power of our speech. And you can find those and help. If you want to fill these out, I gave you a lot there today. We're going fast and furious. But I wanted to give you some things to live out, not just some points of description, but things you can take and we can take and begin working on. So here's some truths that, with regard to our tongue. One of the first things that James talks about is the fact that our tongue is small, but it's powerful. It's very small, but it's powerful. Continuing in James chapter 3, verse 3, he says this, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. It's kind of interesting because I was reading about ships today, this week, and it was talking about they can't be too big. If they get too big, they can actually prevent the ship. It's really interesting. The smallness is actually important. Verse 6, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. So let's just talk there for a minute. Tongue is small, but extremely powerful. Here's a lesson that all of us can see, is that my words direct where I go. It's true with a horse, with a ship, those analogies. What you say directs what you'll do, and what we say ends up running our lives. I mean, how many times have we found ourselves saying, oh man, why did I say that? Later on, you've walked away from a situation, just kick yourself. Why did I say that? What we say and don't say determines our relationships, decides our commitments, and often opens or closes our opportunities. And then we've had those things like, man, why didn't I say something? Been in a situation like, why didn't I say something? I should have said something. And that might not just be a word of witness, but maybe a word of defense or a word of helping somebody or a word of encouragement. And that's why the Bible instructs us to say with our mouth what we believe. You've read those scriptures, perhaps, that God says you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Why is that so important? The Bible even says, in fact, James says, don't let the size fool you. A bit in a horse's mouth, very small, right? Just a little wider than the horse's mouth would be. a rudder, tiny compared to the size of a ship, but it turns the whole vessel. Sometimes we'll say things like, man, she's got a big mouth. He's got a big mouth. And we don't really mean that their mouth's big. We mean that they just maybe use it too much or in wrong ways. But the truth is, tongues very tiny, you know, but can have a huge effect. See, what we say demonstrates where we are headed. You've met somebody who maybe seems like a beautiful person to you. And maybe they seem like, wow, what a wonderful, attractive person. And then they talk for a little while. And then they lose attraction points, don't they? Right? Right? And that's the truth. And then you've met people who really, I'll tell you, they begin talking and you just realize, I mean, this person just blossoms in front of you, you know. So small but powerful. Another thing that James talks about is that our tongue is necessary but dangerous. Our tongue is necessary but dangerous. And James first likens our tongues to a fire. Look what he says in James then chapter 3, verse 5. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. Now, certainly not very positive. James really takes a dark turn here, doesn't he? And but the truth of it is, and some of you could give illustrations, and we've seen, you know, whole forests go up just from one lightning strike, or one campfire, or one match, or one bottle rocket, you know, and just something, just a little spark, and a whole forest can be destroyed. Now, fire can be a good thing. It can be a wonderful thing, you know, gathering around a campfire in winter, having a fire in the fireplace, wonderful things. But the lesson here is this, is that my words can destroy what I have. My words can destroy what I have. Now, realize something. God's not blaming Satan here for our speech. You see where he talks about fire by hell and all that? Though, you know, Satan's words, interestingly, just a little sideline, his words of pride got him cast out of heaven. But that's another message. But God is being clear here about the source of all of these evil things. Now, the word hell here is the word, and I'm not going to go deep into the Greek stuff, but this is the word Gehenna. There's a word, there's a couple of words for hell in the Bible. But this, in James's day, referred to a smoldering garbage dump that was outside the walls, and it was referred to as Gehenna. It's also used to be translated as hell as well, but it was a constant burning where people brought their filth and brought their garbage, and it was constantly burning. And this may sound harsh, but God knows us. It's easy for us many, many times to criticize the way other people talk without us even realizing. We could say, man, that guy's a jerk. Man, she gossips. He gossips. Man, I can't believe the stories they tell. I can't believe their language. Not recognizing that we are guilty of the very same thing, you know? We can say all day, you know, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Sometimes what we think and then what we say are two different things. Sometimes we're more severe with our words than we're really, really thinking. And we expect people to be so understanding. You say, well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, how do they know? All they have to go on is words. They can't read our minds. They can't read our hearts. God can. And that's why it says a world of evil among the parts of the body. James saying that all of the evil in the world can be contained in our words. The person who says, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That person was an idiot. I don't know who came up with that. You know, but I remember my parents saying that to me, and I remember it not making much sense. Then why does this hurt so much when people say stuff to me? It's like I'd rather be slugged in the arm than have somebody say some of the stuff that they've said, you know? Words are like bricks, you know? They can smash windows or they can build buildings. And they can be used that way. When used correctly, we have to realize, I think, the destructive power of words. Proverbs, and I know this isn't a James verse, but I couldn't help but mention, Proverbs 18:21 says, what you say can preserve life or destroy it. So you must accept the consequences of your words. I think that's what James is saying here. On our trip, when we did the Washington, D.C., and Maryland, and Virginia, and we went to New Jersey and New York, it was just a great, great, great trip. Action-packed. We saw way more than we should see in a week. I would not recommend our schedule to anyone. 6 in the morning till 10:30 at night. Man, that first day when we had to meet at the school, at 4 o'clock in the morning, and we get there, and then we were seeing spots till 10:30 at night. It was insane. Got to see lots and lots of stuff. Half of them we were kind of standing in our sleep while we were seeing them, but it was awesome. But one of the days where we were kind of awake was when we saw the Holocaust Museum. And I'll tell you, anybody who was walked in asleep certainly was quickly awakened by the just absolutely horrific scenes and sights there. And somebody figured out, interestingly, that every word that Hitler wrote in his 720-page Nazi philosophy book, Mein Kampf, for every word in that book, 125 lives were lost. Now, I think you talk about the power of words, right? He puts forth his philosophy, and I'll tell you, and it just gives me chills thinking about it, and I've got those pictures of that trip. But words can destroy. James says, don't turn your back on people. Pretend that they won't hurt. Those words hurt, because words are like wild animals. In fact, look at James 3:7-8. It says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Because words are dangerous, we need to ask God for wisdom when we speak. And a theme, again, over and over in James is living by faith. If we were to take the whole book, it's really that. Living by faith, living out our faith. And this is one of the ways we do it. We live out our faith by the way we talk. Now, if you're a competitive person by nature, or you tend to be a control freak, this phrase probably drives you nuts. Because whenever some of you who, when you get told, can't do it, some of you inside are going, oh yeah, I'll show you. But God's saying, hey, you want to tame the tongue? You know, and probably sitting here, we're saying, okay, I'll admit it. That's probably true. No man can tame the tongue. We like to be able to figure it all out, don't we? But I'll tell you, the person who could figure out how to tame the tongue would certainly, you know, rule the world. Now, we can control the tongue, or we tell our kids, watch your language, watch your tongue. We can watch it. We can mind our tongue and so forth. But the Bible says we can't tame it. So what does that mean? That means there's no secret formula. We have to constantly be working at what age can I stop working on, you know, my tongue? Never. It doesn't matter. There's no secret formula that can make it so that all the words that you'll ever say will be wonderful. That's never the case. In the end, what is in our heart will always leak out into our words. Now, you think, well, that's discouraging. Our words can't be tamed, but they can be reined. Like the one holding the reins on the horse, like the captain steering the ship. Right? Of the rudder, with the rudder. Like the one holding the fire, like the trainer training the lion. Our tongues can be controlled with God's help, God being the one to help us control this, all right? So if we will ask him and allow him to do so, he will control our tongues if we let him in our daily lives. Quit, if you try to do this on your own, I'm telling you, we have enough friends, right, with talking problems that we know that that's just not going to work. So we have to start with our heart, okay? Because that's the source. Then we ask God to help us guide us. It's like trying to just focus on your tongue and not without focusing on your heart would be like trying to fix up your house that's falling apart by just painting the outside of it, right? It's still falling down inside, okay? So we have to start with our heart. The third thing that James mentions, it's our tongue, it's helpful. It's helpful, but, here's the catch, it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. It's helpful, but inconsistent. And what James uses to illustrate this is a natural spring of water to illustrate this point. And look at this in verse 9. It says, I tell you, this is so convicting. I really wish I could sit down and have somebody else deal this section. With the tongue, We praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Here's the problem. The problem with this passage is we all experience this. Sundays are terrible for this, aren't they? We come in, we're praising, we're worshiping, hallelujah, everything's wonderful, and then on the way home, we yell at our wives or we lose our cool because somebody near us doesn't drive quite as perfectly as we do. Right? I mean, this can happen all within a few hours. We're praising, you know. I had a situation, and I'm going to be real generic. I had a friend of mine who called me, left his phone on, didn't hang it up, and it recorded on my voicemail. You know, I didn't get the phone, but they recorded on the voicemail. Yeah, classic. This is the dangers of, what do they call it, the butt dialing, you know, how your phone, and I've got a new phone. My old phone never did that. My new phone has done it a couple of times now, so I have to be really careful. But he's driving along and singing and whatever. I actually, you know, left a message and then put it, obviously, and listening to the radio, singing along, and all of a sudden, you could tell somebody was not driving very nice and cut him off or whatever, I got a whole thing recorded. And then back to hallelujah, praise Jesus. You know, it's like, I thought, you know what? The thing was, I thought, that's kind of funny, but it's also really convicting because been there, done that, you know? No, I wasn't calling myself. It really was somebody else, but I'll tell you, that could happen to me, you know? And it's just, this verse is just, right? We've lived this. This is really sick. James says this shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be like that. Here's the lesson. My words, really, my words display who I really am. And James talks about praise and cursing coming out of the same mouth, and folks, we do it. I mean, I hate it, but we do it. And James says, don't settle for that. Don't, okay, he's made the point, but he says, don't settle for that kind of inconsistency. Don't think it's okay to be that way. Yes, we all have done it. We all do it. Don't be content with that. This shouldn't be. And God can work a difference in our lives. James is also making it clear that if we think we can speak inconsistently and still minister and help people in their lives, don't think you can't. You know, you can't be a fresh cup of cold water to somebody and then, you know, be salt water to somebody else. You know, that makes you sick and could even kill you. We're fooling ourselves. And think about it. Some of you go camping. And Roger and I have done camping, whatever, and, you know, and if you're camping someplace and you discover a wonderful spring water, but there's a sign there that says 80% pure, clear spring water, 20% parasites, okay? And you don't know when you're going to get it, okay? Most of the time, good, clear water, but every now and then, parasite. You wouldn't take a chance of that, would you? And that's part of us really living in integrity, is the fact that if we want people to trust what we say, there's got to be a consistency. None of us are perfect. We're not talking about perfection. James doesn't even deal with perfection. He deals with consistency. And James is also saying, don't think that saying a bunch of good things will balance out all the bad stuff you say. And I don't know if women do this, but we men do this. You know, we treat our wives like crap, and then we come in and we start acting and talking all nice. To balance. It's just a balance thing, right? Huh? Isn't that sick? We do that, though, right? And some of you do that. And it may work really great at work. It doesn't work at home, by the way, guys, just for reference point. It doesn't work. But the truth of it is, you may do that at the office where you're really mean. Okay, I was kind of mean to them, so I'll talk really nice, and okay, the boss likes me again. Let me tell you, that is not the way of Christ. That is not the way of a Christ follower. Unless our words are consistent, they lose their eternal impact on people's lives. I could give you illustrations. I was having a talk with somebody who is not a Christian, and it's pretty hard to the gospel this week. And it was like they were talking about somebody who they knew that, you know, would talk, Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus this, Jesus that, and then they were unfaithful to their spouse, and marriage blew up, and all this kind of stuff. And basically you're saying, look, they could talk all day, but their life didn't live out what they were talking. And James says, hey, that can't be. And let me just say this. Unless our words are consistent, they lose their eternal impact on people's lives. So what do you do when you've spoken poisonous words? Because some of you are sitting here and go, too late. I'm already in it. I've already spoken them. A couple of things, and these aren't in your notes, but these are just some things I wanted to just mention. First of all, what do? You say the truth, okay? Don't deny it. One of the worst things, right? You know, even as, you know, for Cindy and I, or with a friend or whatever, if I say something terrible and then deny it, well, I didn't really mean that. We all do that. All I said was, we totally changed the tone of it, right? All I said was, you know. And we maybe use the exact same words, you know, and it's like, please. So just admit the truth. Say, okay, yes, I said. And then the second thing is forgiveness. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. It's got to be the key. You will never live a free life. Listen, we will never live a life of freedom without forgiveness. Jesus makes this very, very clear. He forgave us. We have to forgive each other. Jesus forgave us. We have to forgive ourselves. Jesus forgave us. We have to forgive our spouse, our coworkers. We have to forgive our neighbors. We have to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what it will. We will never have a life of freedom. We will never sense God's peace in our life without forgiveness. Admit the wrongs that we've done. Own up to it. Don't pretend that it never happened. Don't try to act all nice because, you know, make up for the mean words, the times you were a jerk, whatever. Just admit the truth and ask for forgiveness. And that's healing. Here's the lesson. The lesson is, and you've already got this, the source of our words is our heart. If I'm inconsistent with my words, then my heart is inconsistent. But you can't see my heart, so I look consistent. But God can see my heart, and he knows that I'm inconsistent, you see. Matthew 5:18 says, but the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. The words you speak come from the heart. In other words, hey, changing the plumbing won't change the quality of the water. Yeah, right? You have to go to the source. We have to ask God to change our heart, and we ask God to help us think before we speak. I wanted to give this to you, and I think I may have given this to you before, but it's such a good thing, I think, just a guide for us to be constantly asking ourselves these questions. And you've been told to say, think before you speak. Well, think what? I can think all day long, but here's some things to think about before we say something. Just some questions to ask. One, is it truthful? You know, is it truthful? Is it the truth, the whole truth, no thing but the truth? So help you God, right? Is it truthful? Or is it twisted a bit to make it look better or make you look better, right? Is it the truth with a twist? No, is it truthful? Number two, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Some things may be true, but they're just not helpful. I've had people tell me truthful things that weren't helpful at all. Letter I, is it inspirational? And I'm not talking that you have to be a walking motivational speaker, but I'm saying, does it build people up? Okay? Letter N, is it necessary? Some talk isn't necessarily wrong. It's just not necessary. Okay? It's just unnecessary. And sometimes we talk too much, you know? Letter K, is it kind? Now, because this is an area where we all struggle, you could start down a path, and some of you may be already there feeling guilty, okay? You know, Pastor's right, I'm such a terrible person. You know, look at how I've hurt people. Wow, I've really damaged people. And let me tell you something, God doesn't want you going down that path either. I mean, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, but beating yourself up, you never find the Holy Spirit doing that. The Holy Spirit convicts us, he comforts us, and he guides us into what is right. So if you said something wrong to someone, don't delay. Just go make it right. Satan would love for you to just feel guilty and not do anything about it. See? Satan likes to imitate God. So that's why he puts you on guilt trips. So that you're going, is this the Holy Spirit convicting me? Or is this Satan, you know, make me feel guilty? Where am I getting this? He likes to imitate the Holy Spirit. But you know what comes with the Holy Spirit? Guidance and comfort. See? We have a Heavenly Father. Does your dad discipline you differently than the police do? Yeah. Right? So that's really important for us as we look at this. And by the way, we'll never be successful with controlling our tongues until we're seeking God's wisdom. And that's why I think he marries these two sections, the tongues and wisdom, together. So look at this in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. See that? Do not boast about it or deny the truth. We just talked about that. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now remember chapter 1 that you guys talked about a couple weeks ago. We're instructed to ask God for wisdom. And God says he'll give it to us. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He will give it to you. And I get the feeling, as I read and read and read this over and over again, I really do not believe James is being sarcastic here. And that's important. Why? Because I think he's really talking to people who considered themselves smart, who considered themselves wise. Maybe they've been in church for a while. They've been a Christian for a while. They'd studied God's word for a while. They have some knowledge. They have some experience. So that they have some reason to think, hey, I have some wisdom and understanding. These may be, in fact, some of you are sitting here and that would be the case. You say, well, you know what? I'm not a newbie. You know, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've been a Christian, you know, it's like I'm 50. I've been a Christian for 40 years. So some of you may be sitting here saying, well, I've been a Christian for a while. And James addresses us. This is, you know, those of us who may feel like, oh, I have some understanding. I have some wisdom or whatever. You know, I'm becoming more mature as a believer. And if that's true, James gives three areas for us to watch out for in our lives. Just understand, no one ever arrives in the Christian life. Okay? You can't coast and say, okay, now I've got this. Okay? Boy, that Christian life was hard for a while, but now I'm all good. Okay, got it. We will never get to that point, okay? There are certain dangers that new believers have that we have to address and we have to be aware of, and James reminds us that there are also some areas that mature believers need to watch out for. Traps of the wise. Here's what he says. First one, he says, saying without doing. And this is a reoccurring theme all through the book. And if a person is truly wise, they should show it by their good, humble living. See, if you've been in church for a while, it's easy to begin to coast. Here's what we say. We say stuff like this. Well, you know, I've already done that. I've done my time serving. Let somebody else do it. You let the young people do it. You know, I mean, I've put in my time. See, that's the kind of things that he's saying. No. Now, we understand some things, and I understand too. God changes areas in which we minister sometimes, and he'll change us in chapters of life or whatever. But we never pass on serving. Jesus came as a servant, and James says, watch out, because what you used to do, now you're just talking about. You're talking about it, but you used to talk about it and do it. And now you're just talking about it. So watch out. That's a trap. And here's the release from that trap. The release from that trap is to do things, deeds done in humility. We are all called to serve the rest of our lives. There is no retirement in serving God. You know, some of you are able to retire with your job, but you are never able to retire from serving God. That's just, God says, yeah, you get to retire. It's called heaven. So, we're all called to serve the rest of our lives, but another common trap to those who have been at it for a while is this bitter envy. Bitter envy. And this can happen in the life of those in ministry and those who have been Christians for a while. This is something that people in ministry have to really fight. When you're a new believer, you know, everything seems wonderful and fresh and new and exciting and everything's great, but then you've been at it for a while. And after being in church for a while, and maybe you start taking ownership of some ministries and so forth, and you know, you begin to say, you know, hey, how come that person, you know, is getting noticed more than me? And how come the pastor's giving them more attention than me? I mean, I've been here longer, and how come that person got that ministry? That's what I wanted to do. And you want to know something? We have literally had people leave Hillside saying those three things. I wanted to do that ministry, and then pastor or somebody else gave that to somebody else, and that makes me upset, and I'm out of here. And pastors do that. Before I throw somebody else under the bus, I'll throw myself. Hey, pastors do this. How come they get a bigger building? How come they get this? How come they get that? I'll tell you, and I'll tell you, it's wrong. God says it's wrong, you know, that ministry is growing faster than my ministry. Look at that guy. He hasn't even been a Christian very long. And there, look, and he starts this and boom, it's exploding. With growth and experience comes the realization of how God works in different people's lives in different ways. And when we compare with our human standards to what we think God should or shouldn't be doing in us, man, it can lead to bitter envy. And we can envy what God's doing in other people. Instead of being grateful for what God has done in our life, we look at other people's opportunities and we're envious, you know. Here's the release from this trap. The release from that trap is to list and focus. List it. And focus on what God has done in your life, including saving you, hello, right, for all of eternity. Watch out for that. Third thing that he says, those of your wives got to watch out, and that's for selfish ambition. The wonderful thing about growing and getting wisdom, and those of you, you know, who have kids, you know, you watch them and they're all, you know, full of vim and vigor. And one of the things that growth and experience does, it gives you some ambition. It gives you some motivation. But with that can also come selfishness. Sometimes bitter envy can lead to this. And we begin to think, maybe I can use the people, you know, in my situation or my church or my ministry, or whatever. And some of you know of people who've done that. Who've been pastors or whatever, you maybe have heard about people who've used people, right? And the deeper our relationships get, listen to this, the deeper our relationships get, the more temptation there is to use people for selfish reasons. We would think that the more we grow in Christ, then we would never have to struggle with selfish ambitions, but James makes it very clear, this is a trap we have to watch out for. James says there are these three. He's saying, you know, saying without doing, bitter envy, selfish ambition, those can lead to a kind of wisdom that's not God's wisdom. Verse 15, he says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. It's not God's way of thinking. The word unspiritual there is really our word for sensual or self-centered, we say. So this kind of wisdom has desires, but not a depth of soul. It's the kind of wisdom we see on TV, you know? This kind of wisdom focuses on getting us to feel good about ourselves, whether it's true or not, just getting us to feel good. This wisdom is of the devil. What's the result of that wisdom? Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. When people's lives are out of control, right, you know that this is the wisdom they're relying on, this bad wisdom. Say, my life's out of control. I'm just out of control. When a person's out of control, the Bible says disorder is one of the side effects of this. That's a false type of wisdom based on human pride and selfishness. God's wisdom's not like that. So what's the release from this kind of a trap? Allow God to coordinate the moves in your life. Okay? So we're going through the doors. God's opening. We're not, you know, taking a hatchet and smacking holes in the wall to get through. We're letting God direct the moves in our life. James verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It sounds like that could tie in with our words, doesn't it? Exactly. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. See, wisdom has more to do with character expressed in our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, than it is with education or intellect. I've known some super smart people who were not wise. Wisdom creates humility. Knowledge itself creates pride. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about knowledge puffs up, but wisdom creates a kind of humility that affects the way we relate to God, the way we relate to each other. So as we conclude this chapter, I wanted to give you some wisdom checks for our lives. Where am I being wise and where am I not being wise? Based on verse 17 and 18, follow this. I'm just going to give these to you pretty quickly here. The wisdom checklist, if I am wise, I won't compromise my integrity. See, where wisdom, the Bible says, is first of all pure. That's where we get it. Pure. It's uncorrupted. It actually is a word for authentic. It's what we call integrity. What's integrity? Wisdom begins with integrity, and integrity means that my character and values are integrated into my life, right? When we say a person has no integrity, what are we saying? They have no values. They have no moral. They have no character. When we have integrity, our morals, our values, our character are integrated in our life. There's no gap between what I say and what I'm living. We can say, I could say all day long, well, my family's my first priority. But if I never show up at home, there's no integrity in that, right? I could say that all day long. God's my first priority. God's number one in my life. Well, do you ever read his word? Do you ever spend some time with him? Do you ever worship with his family? And, well, no, but he's number one, you know. We can say that stuff all day long. Verse 17 goes on to say that God's wisdom is peace-loving. And that means if I'm wise, I won't antagonize your anger. I won't antagonize your anger. True wisdom produces right relationships. If you are okay with relationships that are not in peace, that's not wise. See, James uses the word considerate. That means if, you know, that means that if I am not thinking of the other person, God was considerate of us. God considered us when he sent Jesus. He thought of us. Number three, I won't minimize your feelings. Now, this sounds really kumbaya-ish, doesn't it? But look, at the word considerate means a balance of what is right with the sensitivity of others. It's being able to balance. It's not just being thoughtful. It's the idea of treating others how God treats us. And when God treats us, how does he treat us? He treats us with consideration of what's happened in our lives. God understands the hurts, the pain, the difficulty. He understands the joys. He understands the opportunities. God is not reactionary. He is considerate, and we're to be considerate of others. Hey, we all have pain. Every single one of you, every single one of us sitting here, we've got pain in our life, and we've got disappointments in our life, every single one of us. But the truth of it is that wisdom is also called submissive. And the idea for that word is that I won't criticize your decisions. The word in the Greek is only used once. It's just used here. And it has the idea of being willing to listen and be reasonable to others. You ever had a conversation where you're trying to convince somebody of something and you realize that they've just shut down? Okay. This word says, don't do that. Be willing to listen and be willing to be persuaded is when he uses that word there. Instead of criticizing your suggestions, trying to prove that I am so much better and my opinion so much better than yours, I'm open to learn from people. Also, if I am wise, number five, I won't emphasize your mistakes. This is one of the characteristics of true love, 1 Corinthians 13, you know. This is not only wise, it's also loving. The verse says, full of mercy and good fruit. See, it's easy to emphasize other people's mistakes. If not to others, at least to our own mind. How much they're blowing it. True wisdom erases those mistakes in our mind. Instead of emphasizing the mistakes, what does it do? It emphasizes the growth and the good things that God is doing. In verse 17 there, see, it finishes the list with saying that true wisdom is impartial and sincere. And that means if I am wise, I won't disguise my own weaknesses. I won't disguise my own weaknesses. It's undivided and not wavering. It's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. When we share our weaknesses with others, most people aren't shocked anyway, are they? Most people know our weaknesses. Have you ever had that happen? This is a little unnerving. You say, well, I've got this really weak area, and you share it, and they go, yeah, I know. I could see that in you. It's like, what? That's no fun. But the truth of it is, you know, when we look at this, when we really are willing to open up, that, God says, is really true wisdom. That's my wisdom, to be able to be honest. Every single person who's accepted Christ has to come honestly to Christ. We can't fool him. Nobody can come to Jesus and say, dear Jesus, I'm pretty good, but I just need help in this one little area. Hey, God knows you. God knows me. He knows that we need him for everything. He knows that we have sin and we need to have his forgiveness. How do we get help in dealing with the tongue? We talked about in chapter one, ask for it. It's kind of an irony, huh? How do we get help with our tongue? Ask God. James 3:18, again, we'll close with this. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Notice that James returns to the idea of making peace. This is a relational wisdom. Everything we're going to learn in whether it be trials and difficulties, living out our faith, talking about our tongue, all of this book is so livable, practical, right today. And that's what we need to do. Let's bow.